Last week, guys, we were doing a survey of the alternatives to Christian ethics. And I trotted out those big words, and you've been interacting with those in your essay. I talked about existentialism and utilitarianism, and what was the third? The really deontological. Who would come up with a word like that? Deontologicalism. And we looked at how they were cold, a little warmer, even a little warmer, but none of them were hot in terms of Christian truth. And the way I wanted to end last week was in our focusing on what's unique about Christian ethics is that we actually have the creator of the universe who's given to us the way he intends for us to live. He's given us the Bible. And so you've known this probably all your lives, that we go to the Bible to determine how we're to live and to distinguish between right and wrong. But today I want to look at how that's actually complicated. Using the Bible, which is Old and New Testament by now, a rather ancient document, for a modern era with all kinds of modern issues, it's actually pretty complicated. It involves a little bit of orienting ourselves to how we're going to use this book that's very diverse and the different kinds of writings that it contains, how we're going to use that book to make judgment calls about right and wrong in our day. So let's look more closely at what we mean when we say that the Bible is our only standard for right and wrong. So I'm going to introduce to you, in the first case, Roman numeral 1, I'm going to introduce to you this word that we use to refer to a portion of God's word, the word law. The law of God in the Christian life. When I use that word, here's how I'm using it, and I think it's a fairly conventional definition for law. A law of any kind is an expression of the will of someone in authority over you. That's the way we use the word law when referring, for example, to the laws of the United States of America. When you see a sign on the side of the road, it has a number on it. That particular kind of sign, or that particular number, you know that the law of this county, for example, or in some cases the law of this state, is that you only drive so fast. And it's the will of those who are in authority over us. So defining the law that way, you could see that there's all kinds of examples of this in the various relationships we have of those who are under authority. So let's say Greyfriars has certain rules for conduct. And inasmuch as your parents, as an authority in your life, are contracting in a certain way, they're partnering with the administration of Greyfriars, there's a certain element of law that comes about in an organization like Greyfriars, or when you're in the university, the Lord provides that for you, you'll also have similar, you'll be confronted with similar laws. Did you guys grow up with chore lists in your house? Not just the trices? Okay, so a chore list is what you guys get to do each week to help in the operations of this household. That's a version of a law. It's your parents saying, all right, this is what your job is, and I want you to do that. Now, I need to add to my definition of law. It's not just an expression of the will of someone in authority over you, but it's that will that in some way has been publicized or communicated to you. Imagine that I just went around thinking inside my mind, I wish my boys would pressure wash my deck. I just wish they would. I really want them to. I'm really, really willing for them to do that. But I never told them that. Well, okay. They would have a fair claim if they were ever realized that and say, Dad, you never told me that. You never published your will. You never communicated to me your will. So it's not just the will of those who are authority over you, but it's that will that has been communicated in some way to you. Now, what I want you to bear in mind is that if there was ever an authority that had a right to communicate his will to us, it would be God. Yes? And that portion of God's Word, that portion of the Bible that represents his communicating to us what he wants for us to be and to do, we call that his law. Now, I'm going to put that in context. I want you to know that the Bible is about more than law. The Bible communicates more than just what God wills for us. And I want you to actually have a context for what I'm saying and recognize that the Bible contains, very broadly speaking, two kinds of communication to us. And if you're in ninth grade, what I'm about to do will warm the cockles of your heart, because you will go back, you'll be transported to Mr. Trice's famous pumpkin illustration. Does this ring any bells? Oh, Ian's back there grinning like a Cheshire cat. All right, because it's all coming back to, remember this? Ian, you remember that? Okay, so far, I'm going to put just us. All right, that's us. God in relation to us. The arrow there is God's initiative. It shows that the idea of our having a relationship with God doesn't begin with us. It begins with God. And he who is over us condescends to enter into relationship with us. And remember what we called it when God enters into a relationship with us? What is this? Sir?
A covenant.
A covenant. Sorry, this is a Presbyterian's favorite words, covenant. But the next point of this diagram is what I'm trying to point to now in the context of ethics. There are two parts of God's covenant. There's two parts of what he says to us when he's making covenant with us. What's the first? Going way, way, way back in time. Tonight, Greg. Commands. All right. One sign of covenant is God's commands. I'm not doing well writing them on my side. But, and yes, sir, Mr. Cleveland. All right. Promises. We're going to use that. We're going to go with promises. And as God comes to us in covenant making initiative towards us, he says two kinds of things to us. He says, and this is characteristic of the whole Bible in a wide diversity of ways, he says, I will be this to you, or I will do this for you. And that's promise making on God's part. I will do for you. But he also says to us, you will do this, you will be this to me. And you can hear in that the command part of the Bible. Now, in that, the reason this becomes the covenant, or pardon me, the pumpkin illustration, is because if you squint, those two kinds of responses, remember this, guys? The two kinds of responses that are possible when God comes to us this way. One kind of response is to trust his promises and to obey his commands, and that brings great blessings. But there's another way of responding to God's promises and his commands as he comes to us in covenant relationship. It's to show unbelief and disobedience. I'm going to abbreviate disobedience. And that brings from God judgment. Unbelief and disobedience results in judgment. Trust and obey, faith and obedience brings blessing. Now, I gave that to you in ninth grade because I wanted you to have a sense of this community down here. I just said us. It's actually the church, the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And the church, Old Testament and New Testament, consists of people who are in covenant with God, and they have a choice of responding to His promises and His commandments in one of these two ways. And the Bible is full of words about what those two different outcomes look like. Back to the point that I'm particularly making this morning. When we spend a year talking about Christian ethics, we are particularly interested in this part of God's Word. That makes sense, right? In ethics, we're interested in going to the Bible and asking the question, what does it say about how we're to live? What are the commands, the precepts, the rules, the instructions, the statutes? These are all different biblical words for how God tells us the way He wants us to live. I'd like you to, as you read the Bible, I'd like you to think in terms of those two categories. And I'll just say, to be clear, the Bible doesn't set itself up in columns. Okay, here's your commandment for the day. Here's your promise for the day. They're woven all together. I'm not suggesting that the Bible just lays itself out in those two ways. But you have your Bibles with you, right? Grab your Bibles and let's look at an example or two of how, even in Jesus' words, you can see Him mingling these two ways of speaking to us. Promises and commandments. Turn to Matthew 26. I have my Bible, but it's over in my briefcase. Let me grab it. I have written down here Matthew 26, but I think that's a typo. I should have you go to Matthew 6. Turn to Matthew 6. And I want you to be listening as I read and as you watch. Listen for the language of promise and listen for the language of commandment. Verse 25, Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. So far, what have we got? Sounds kind of like a command, or a big word, imperative. Because we like big words, right? Yeah. Okay. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now watch. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? What's happening? What's Jesus doing right there? Is it the same as the previous verse? What's the gist of it? He doesn't say, I've got a promise for you. Are you ready? But he's just given a command, don't worry. And then in the next verse, he's easing into another kind of communication. Why would I say that verse 26 is moving into a different kind of communication? What do you think he's going to do with that? Aren't you more valuable than the birds of the air? He's getting ready to tell us that God loves us and He's committed to taking care of us. If He is the birds, He certainly is us. You see, He's moving more into this side of the communication. As we continue, Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Now he's back to don't be anxious. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You hear the promise there? Verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious. Do you hear the command? You hear him going back and forth between these two ways of talking? Look at verse 33. You see them put right in the same verse. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Command. And all these things will be added to you. Promise. That was just a little test run of what you can do in all kinds of places in God's Word. And I recognize that the Bible is very diverse, and there are things like stories that are told about our fathers in the faith. But even there, when you read a story about the life of Joseph, for example, you should see in that story God intending to assure you of certain things, that he in his providence is going to take care of you like he took care of Joseph, assuring you of certain things, and also calling you to certain things. There are ways in which Joseph was a godly man that he's calling you to also imitate him. So, all the Bible, broadly speaking, consists of what the Bible teaches us concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's a quote from the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession, Westminster Divines. It's two kinds of communication. Sometimes, let's just put, God says, I will be your God. That's a promise. And you will be my people. That's a requirement. Now, when we talk about spending a year looking at the commandments of God, don't think that we can somehow disentangle them in some discreet way from his promises. There's all manner of ways in which God will keep those two things together for us, and we're going to be seeking to do that in the course of this year. And I have, I say that in particular because of this. Whether it's explicit in the text or implicit in the broader context, whenever God speaks to us by way of promise, there is implicit in it a requirement. And whenever God speaks to us in terms of commands, there's implicit in that a promise. Let me illustrate that for you. Psalm 103, verse 17 and 18. Here's a promise. But listen for the promise coming with a requirement. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. That's definitely in the promise category. Verse 18. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So God, when he makes promises to us, the promises come with certain conditions, which is to say certain requirements. The promise, for example, that Jesus will take away your sins comes with an implicit and typically explicit requirement. What is required of you for Jesus to take away your sins? What do you have to do?
To believe in.
You've got to put your faith in him. You've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved. So when God comes with promises, he also says, and here's what's required to receive the promises. But let me turn that around. Wonderfully, I'm going to turn it around. Whenever God makes requirements of us, whenever he commands something of us, implicitly and very often explicitly, he gives us a promise specifically to enable us to do it. That's really important. When God commands things of us as His people, He also says, and I'm going to make it possible for you to keep these commandments. That's also the grace of God. So listen to Ezekiel 36, verse 27. This is a great promise of the new covenant. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you remember, going back again since we've been doing that this morning, to ninth grade, do you remember Augustine, his famous prayer that Pelagius hated? Lord, give what you command and what? Do you remember? Give what you command.
It's like he said, give what you command and enable us to do it.
Yes. When he says, give what you command, he's asking for the very grace of God to do what God requires. And the quote that Pelagius didn't like, and we saw is so important to understanding grace in the life of the Christian, Augustine says, give what you command and then command what you will. As long, Lord, as you give me the grace to do what you ask me to do, then you ask for anything. You can ask me to fly. Augustine didn't say that, but that's the idea. You can tell me to fly if you graciously will give me the ability to fly. To use maybe a silly illustration. But, guys, it's as easy for you to fly, you know, to flap your wings and fly. It's as easy to do that as to do the Ten Commandments. Which is to say, it's not easy at all. It's possible. But anytime God commands something, in this arrangement between God and us, in His gracious covenant, He's also willing to enable you to do what He commands. Now, all that is the big, deep, biblical theology behind this little focus we're going to have on commandments. And I want you to recognize that commandments can never be fully separated from promises, even though our attention this year is going to be in particular, because we're studying ethics, on the command portion of God's Word. So all that's been the twofold nature of God's Word. And let me move now to the gracious nature of God's law. Of the two parts of God's Word, law and promise, which one sounds more gracious? Promise. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? God tells us He's going to do wonderful things for us. That's grace. That's obviously gracious. No problem recognizing, most of us, that God's promises are gracious. But my point now, number two, is that we're missing something if we don't see in God's law, His commands, something very gracious. This is important because we're going to be spending a lot of time in His law. And if you think of God's law as something that's sort of the antithesis of grace, then it's going to be a bummer year. Oh, great. Another Friday morning talking about God's law. You know, like sweet and sour, promise and commandment. Like savory and bitter, God's promises and God's law. That's how many Christians think. And they might think, you know, the law of God is the broccoli of the Christian life. Broccoli being a metaphor for a vegetable that no one really likes, but everybody knows that they should eat it because it's good for you. You know, we used to have a president who didn't like broccoli, and he slipped one time and made reference to that, that he didn't like broccoli. And the broccoli farmers of the U.S. All got together and sent him truckloads of broccoli. Now, I think they were sort of making a statement, like, don't throw us farmers under the bus by saying, as the President of the United States, I don't like broccoli, I don't have to eat it, I'm an adult now. A lot of people think of the law of God as, you know, if they're thoughtful Christians, think, well, it's good, it's important, we got to have some in our diet, but don't expect me to enjoy it. I won't ask for a show of hands. I won't. But I suspect that some of us have that general inclination. I mean, the word law just sounds so intimidating and severe, doesn't it? I want you to turn to a portion of God's Word that's all about the law of God for a radically different view. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. This is a psalm all about the law of God. And I want you to listen but read with me. I'm just going to take a running tour of this psalm. Listen to the attitude that the psalmist has towards God's law. Tell me if it's the broccoli view of God's law. Verse 1 of Psalm 119. You ready? This is going to involve a little jumping around. Verse 1. Blessed, could be translated truly happy, are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. You hear him? Connect law and happiness. Verse 14. In the way of your testimonies. That's one of the many synonyms for law that are found in Psalm 119. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Look at verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. What? That's how you feel about Greyfriars rules, right? You're consumed with longing for them. Maybe not. Verse 35, look at that. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. You hear him gushing about God's law? Rhema, was that a hand? Oh, I skipped some, didn't I? I'm trying to give you a sense. This whole psalm is about David's love, delight, joy in that portion of God's Word that includes his commands. We could do this really quite the rest of the class. Verse 43, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Verse 46, I will also speak of your testimony before kings, and I shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 48, I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 52, when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And verse 97 is probably the most famous verse of the whole psalm. And you may have learned this as a song in your youth. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, guys, David, the psalmist here, is clearly, we would say, in love with this law of God. There's something about the law, this portion of God's Word we're studying all year, that was inherently delightful to him. And I have to say to you that I think for most Christians, that's a head scratcher. How is it that that can be? That God's commands would be a source of such delight? And I'm going to try to do a paradigm shift with you. You've seen the picture of the rabbit duck? Some of you have. Somebody drew a picture of a rabbit. Except that if you look at it long enough, you can see it become, right before your eyes, a duck. Or if you look at a duck, you can see it become a rabbit. How many of you have seen that picture? Some of you, okay. It happens, it's not just rabbit duck, but it's an illustration of a paradigm shift of how you can suddenly see in a totally new way what you thought was one thing, and now it looks like something different. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that there are two ways in which you can look at the law of God. They're both correct. You actually need to see both of them, but you'll never get to Psalm 119 without the second one. Here's the first one. The law of God as a ruler's will. Now that's a very good paradigm for how you should look at the law of God. And the reasons should be pretty obvious. God, as the creator of all things, is the ruler of all things. He has a will. He has a desire for things to be a certain way in the world in which he's made. And God has told us what that will is, and it's in his law. And guys, we should all recognize that the law of God represents the will of the one who has a right to rule over us. I hope you're okay with that. I hope you don't have a problem with that. I hope you can see that it's good and necessary. And you might even, under this paradigm, the law of God is what the ruler of heaven and earth says that he wants, and so I say, sir, yes, sir. I hope that as much as that is part of your paradigm, I hope you'll also see that that paradigm alone won't get you to Psalm 119. Which is to say, it won't give you a kind of love for God's law that you want to meditate on it day and night. Think about it this way. You might be okay with the speed limit on Rice Road being 35. What are you smiling about, Jerry? You're not okay about that? Just pick on you. You might be okay with the speed limit being 35, and you might even say to your friends, you're driving too fast as the speed limit says 35. But that alone is not going to make you love the speed limit, delight in the wisdom and equity of 35 miles an hour. Or to shift the analogy, you might have, do you guys... You guys are already forking over taxes to Uncle Sam? You guys are doing this? It's a little painful, isn't it? It's kind of painful. You might be way okay with that, let's assume for the sake of discussion that you are, and you might be committed to obeying it, but it doesn't mean that the tax code of the United States of America is something you read before bed and delight yourself in. You might be okay with the government taxing you. You might be submissive to it, but do you see my point? It's not going to make you fall in love with it. What is it that's happening in David's heart that makes him love God's rules, his testimonies, his statutes, his precepts, his law? I'm going to tell you that he sees not just the duck, he also sees the rabbit. He sees not only the law as a ruler's will, he also sees the law as a lover's wish. All right, hang with me here. The romantic sound of that is intentional. And I'm going to say to you that when Psalm 119 comes out of the heart and the pen of the lover of God's law, it's because he knows that the ruler of heaven and earth is to him not just a ruler. He's someone who loves him. Someone who wants good for him. And someone that The psalmist loves in response. And guys, think about this for a minute with me. When someone loves you, and you love them back, their wants and desires become important to you. All right, just totally theoretical, but let's assume that you have fallen head over heels in love with some guy or girl. Let's just assume that for a moment. And when that happened to you, or when that happens to you, this is going to happen, I predict it. You are going to have, particularly on the occasion of Valentine's or their birthday or Christmas or something like that, you're going to have this keen interest in what would most make him or her happy. I want to get something they'd like. I want to please that person. I've seen this absolutely transform people. So I'll pick on guys for a minute. Guys fall in love with a really worthy girl, and all of a sudden, because they know that she thinks a certain way about things and she wants a guy that's dating her to be a certain way, man, they clean up their act. They start taking showers. Just kidding about that part. They start putting their lives together. They start, they drop the bad language or whatever. They actually are transformed. I've seen this. By the love of the person they're in a relationship with. And the will, the want, the desire of that person they love begins to be something they delight in and are transformed by. I'm encouraging a paradigm shift here, not to completely leave this, because that remains true, but the King, who has a right to tell you what to do, the God of heaven and earth, is also the one who's entered into a relationship with you as someone who has loved you from eternity past. And when he says, watch this, when he says, we're in this relationship, this is what I want, can you see how love makes that expression of will a delight? This person who loves me is telling me what to do, not as if that was what I have to do in order to get into a relationship with him. Guys, is that how it happened in the Old Testament when God gave the Ten Commandments? Did he say to Israel, look, I'm going to give you Ten Commandments, and if you work really hard on that and impress me, then I'll deliver you from Egypt? You guys know your Old Testament chronology well enough to answer that? Is that how it happened? Which happened first? He delivered them. He, like the prince in the stories, he rescues the damsel in distress. He comes to Israel in her captivity and rescues her just as she is, and then leads her out into the wilderness. And one of the prophets says, one of the prophets speaks of his leading her into the wilderness to woo her to himself. It's put in romantic terms. And when the Ten Commandments, we're going to be studying those a lot this year, are given to Israel, they're after she's already been rescued by him, after she's already been redeemed. And he says, remember, I brought you out of Egypt. I carried you on eagle's wings. Now, have no other gods before me. Can you hear the romantic context of that? God loving his people. And when he tells them how to live, what to be and to do, those are expressions of how his redeemed people, grateful and in love with him, can respond to what he's done. Do you see a little better why David could be so delighted with God's law? God's law is his telling us, here's how we can be closer and closer in intimacy in this relationship I've already established with you. God's a holy God. In order to get closer and closer and closer to God, he wants to make us a holy people. And so David sees his commandments, every one of his commandments, in all their detail, he sees them together as an expression of God's desire to be close to us. And he sees heeding that word in God's revelation about how we're to live as key, as vital to drawing closer and closer to God. So God's law is gracious from beginning to end. God, if God didn't want to get close to us, if He was willing to bail us out of jail, but just live on the other side of the universe from us, He wouldn't have to give us His law. But because He wanted to deliver us from our sins and from the tyrants over us, sin and Satan, and draw us into relationship with Himself, He gives us His law in order to make all of that possible. The law of God is not the way to get into a relationship with God. It is the way to enjoy more and more the relationship you have. Is that sinking in? Does that help explain why the psalmist is so in love with God's law? God has actually told me how I can please Him. I love that. It's like finding the secret list of things that your beloved, your girlfriend, your guy friend wants and delights in, so you can get closer and closer and closer to that person. This is why, by the way, Jesus connects love for Him and obeying His commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Well, of course that's true. If you are in a love relationship with someone, you want to please them. Jesus is saying that's the connection between love and keeping the law. So the purpose of the law is not in some abstract way to make us good people. The purpose of the law in our lives, in this kind of context, is to make us good lovers of God. And that's how David sees the law of God. That's why he loves the law so much. Remember the song, the hymn, rather, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be what? Happy in Jesus. But to trust and obey." Trust His promises, obey His commands. And David says, "I get it. That's why I love your law. It helps me to be happy in Jesus." Although David didn't have Jesus' name at that point, and so couldn't sing "Trust and Obey" in exactly the same way. All right, guys. This is an important part of setting us up for all that comes as we focus on the various laws of the Bible. Don't think that we have moved past the gracious part of God's Word, and now we're dealing with the broccoli of God's Word. That's not the right way to look at the law of God. It's not the biblical way of looking at God's law. Guys, God has actually told us how to be happy and how to be close to Him. And that ought to be one of our favorite parts of God's Word. I'm going to move on to a second part of our time. Any questions or comments about this first part? All right, let's roll your sleeves up. The sermon's over, and the altar call and all that. And now we're going to look at something I'm going to call the law of God. You know, that's the lazy man's way of just repeating what's up the top. The law of God for modern life. Let's talk about the law of God for modern life. And here, We want to say, in all humility, that taking the Bible and applying it to ethical issues of our day is really hard. It's not just a color by number project. Was that part of my childhood movie, or did you guys have color by number? You did? Okay. Which, when you're a little kid, it's not totally easy. It's not like just falling out of bed. Yeah, you know, you have to find the four because you just got to the three, right? And don't be going to six. You gotta find five, right? But ethics, oh, guys. Ethics involves a lot more wisdom and study. And there's several reasons for that. When we say we're to just do what the Bible says to do, and we're to follow the examples the Bible gives us of being godly, you can probably think of some examples of how that becomes complicated. Abraham had more than one wife. Oops. Don't be doing that. Or husband. Hosea was told by God to marry a prostitute. I've never given that counsel. There was a certain context for that, and God was doing something amazing when he used Hosea and his marriage to a prostitute to show how much he loved his unfaithful people, Israel. But, guys, is Hosea's example one we should just routinely follow? Maybe not. Here's one of my favorites. There's a commandment in the Bible that none of you keep, but it's repeated four times. The Apostle Paul gives it, the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And he tells Christians to greet each other with a holy kiss. Okay, maybe you do that in your home, and maybe you've seen in a few select cases your mom kiss her sister in the Lord on the cheek or what have you, but you guys don't do this, do you? You don't do that when you show up for class at Great Friends, do you? Why not? He said, well, it's complicated. Well, it is a little bit complicated. We've got to have to figure out why we don't do that, because Paul makes this a command four times. We'll come back to that illustration. It's one of my favorites. There are commands in the Bible that you should not eat bacon. But some of you this very day. You see how it's complicated, isn't it? So, guys, when we talk about the law of God, we need to be listening to our fathers as they wisely recognize that there are several kinds of laws. Or you might say there are several, I'm going to look at three. Three ways in which the law comes to us that we need to be sensitive to as we seek to apply the Bible to everyday life. So I'm going to talk to you about three kinds of ethical instruction, or three kinds of law in the Bible. And this is going to be important because it's going to inform the way we use the Bible for the rest of this class. I'm not going to write these out, because I'm lazy. But you need all three. Number one, there are instructions in the Bible which are clearly no longer binding, but they still contain spiritual truths. All right, that was a mouthful. I'm going to say it again. There are instructions, or commands, if you will, in the Bible which are no longer binding on us. Binding is the word I'm using to mean they don't obligate us anymore. We don't have to keep them. But they contain spiritual truths. That's the first category of ethical instruction, and you probably are going to think of some examples. Jackson?
Like
All right. I just said something that you ought to be thinking, wait a minute. Did my Gray Friars theology professor just tell us there were things in the Bible we didn't have to do even though they're commanded? You should be thinking that. I need to put my money where my mouth is and make sure that I demonstrate why they're not binding. Let me give you some examples. When you commit sin, you're no longer required to go and kill something from your flock and to put its blood in a certain place and have a priest take its flesh and burn it on an altar. You're no longer required to do that. I'll back it up in a minute. It's no longer a requirement of you that you abstain from all pork. I need to back that up, but actually I think most Christians are pretty well agreed on that. There are certain holy days that are enforced in the Old Testament scriptures upon the Israelites that we don't keep. We don't observe those holy days or those festivals as New Testament Christians. You may say, well, that's so obvious. But actually, it was not obvious at the beginning of the New Testament. Do you realize this is the major controversy in the pages of Acts, for example, and lying behind many of the letters of the Apostle Paul? That the Apostle Paul is saying things like, you don't have to be circumcised anymore. And the Judaizers are saying, that's in the Bible, Paul. It's clearly commanded in the Bible. You realize that's a big controversy in the New Testament, beginning of pages. All right, now, let me give you this clarification, this important caveat. Don't you dare, don't I dare, ever, to say something is permitted that God forbids, unless God Himself has made that clear. You follow? Don't ever say there's a commandment in the Bible that doesn't apply to me. I don't have to pay attention to it unless God Himself in the Bible has made clear it was temporary, it's no longer binding. We're not going to turn to all these passages, but I would love for you to write them down because this is important in making the case that there are laws, instructions that are no longer binding. The law of circumcision is no longer binding. It was a very big deal in the Old Testament. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Or you could add 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. The Apostle Paul is very clear as a spokesman for Jesus Christ Himself. Circumcision is not required anymore. Dietary laws, second example. Dietary laws, your bacon from this morning. Although you probably didn't get up early enough to have bacon, did you? Well, maybe you did. Dietary laws are no longer binding. The Old Testament dietary laws, Mark 7, verse 19. Jesus is speaking. He says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And then Mark adds, thus he declared all foods clean. Big change. Dietary laws are no longer binding. You could also add Acts 10, verse 13 and following. That's the example where Peter's up on the rooftop and the vision comes to him of all these unclean animals, and God Himself says, take and eat. The feast days have been abrogated. Fancy word for saying no longer required of us. Galatians 4, verse 8 and following, and Colossians 2, verse 16. And for that matter, the reference I made a moment ago to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they are not required of you. And if you want to see that, just read the whole book of Hebrews. It's all about that. But particularly chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Ask Millie's dad about that. He's in love with the book of Hebrews. Right, Millie? So guys, these are examples from the New Testament that show us that there are certain Old Testament laws that are no longer required of us as New Testament Christians. And let's be very clear about this. The only reason we read an Old Testament law and say, I don't have to do that, is because it was clearly said so in the New Testament. But, does that mean those laws in the Old Testament are irrelevant? Joseph?
This is slightly going back to one that you said about God making it clear.
Yes.
So, I'm not sure if this... I would say, is it possible that different people have different interpretations on what God makes clear?
Yes, it is. It surely is. Especially as we come to number two, we're going to see that there's a fairly broad range of interpretation about how to apply certain of the second category of laws. But I will say, Joseph, that in this first area of laws that are no longer binding but have spiritual truths, this first category, sometimes number one, has been called the ceremonial laws. The church, thanks to all the controversy of the New Testament and the Apostle Paul is especially speaking so clearly, but also Peter, the church has been fairly much in agreement that there are a lot of distinctive laws to Judaism that Christianity doesn't have to follow. There's a certain amount of the Old Testament laws. They're often called ceremonial laws that were temporary. And there's a certain freedom we have from them in the New Testament. And that much, there's been a wide consensus. We're going to see more about the disagreement under number two. But again, I ask the question, does that mean all the ceremonial laws or the laws that are no longer binding, they're irrelevant? Could your pastor ever preach on them, like Leviticus? What would be the value of that?
Well, the laws were set down as a way to show the people, the worshiper to choose, like the sacrifices need, their sin needs atonement. And
okay.
Not necessarily that lambs are specifically required, but
okay.
You can still understand the spiritual underlying.
So, guys, I was just reading in Leviticus recently about how God, in the sacrifices, he claimed all the fat portions of the lamb. So the priest can eat some of it. In certain sacrifices, the one offering can eat some of it. But he said all the fat is the Lord's. And I was just thinking, what is up with that? You know, I throw the fat away when I'm seeing it on my plate. That goes to the dog in our way of thinking. But he said, no, I want all the fat portions and I want the fat burned. And then I began to think about it and realize that as a matter of fact, to the person who's thinking in terms of cooking up really pleasant dishes, guess where all the flavor comes from? Guess where all the taste is? You don't have to like spoons of fat to recognize that, guys, the fat is where the flavor is. You ever eat something that's so lean, has no meat that's so lean, has no fat in it, and you think, oh, yeah, give me some fat, please. God was saying, I want, when you bring a sacrifice, I want you to burn the fat. And what would, by the way, what would fat look like when it was burning? It would smell good, pleasing aroma, and what would happen? Does your grill ever do this? Fat burns really well. The fat is the bright, tall, that would, and can you imagine that, the spiritual significance of that, I took benefit from this just reading that strange sounding passage. God wants our best, and when we offer to Him, it's the brightest part of our sacrifice. It's most pleasing aroma in His eyes. There's spiritual significance to that, even though we don't offer fat on fires anymore to God as part of worship. Do you see that? So we should recognize there are many portions of the Bible that come in the way of command that are no longer requirements of us, but we don't just pass over them because of that. They are still profitable for your personal devotions. Because they teach you things about God. And they teach you things about your service to Him. And what good He does for you. I dare say that without all those passages in the Old Testament that regulate sacrifices, you have to have those in order to understand what's happening at Calvary. All right, so now that first category, I can't take any more time on that. The second category, I'll say it this way. They are instructions for specific situations different from ours. They're instructions for specific situations different from ours, which contain universal principles. Or I could add universal moral principles. I think I will add that in my notes, just to be crystal clear. All right, so let's go back to my illustration of greet each other with a holy kiss. Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 5. It kind of sounds like the Apostle Paul meant it. Greet each other with a holy kiss. What's going on there? Well, what's going on there is that in the ancient eastern part of the world, as well as much of the world today, though not the one that you grew up in, people greet each other with the when I went to Peru, missionaries there said it's the air kiss. It's kind of what it's become. You go in for the little hug. In the Arabic world today, still men kiss each other on the cheek. That's the traditional greeting of the culture in which the Apostle Paul was writing. And he says, when the church comes together, they should give each other the traditional greeting. You shouldn't hold back from each other. You should greet each other with a holy kiss. Well, in the congregation I pastor, we don't do that. But here's what we do. We hug a lot, at least pre-COVID. There's a lot of hugging, there's a lot of backslapping, there's a lot of handshaking, there's a lot of physical affection. Do you think that just because the holy kiss isn't part of our culture that we can ignore what Paul says? Say no, please. No. The universal principle there is be warmly affectionate towards each other because you're brothers and sisters in the family of God. And you can do that in a culturally appropriate ways. Handshakes, you know. Abraham wouldn't have known what to do with a handshake. Maybe he would have figured it out. But this was what Arab men and ancient Israelite men would do. There's a couple of examples that I want in particular for you to be aware of item two. Sometimes these are called civil laws when they're found in the Old Testament. When they're found in the Old Testament, Torah or law, they're called civil laws. And I want you to be aware of something called case laws. We're going to be looking in the Old Testament scriptures at the laws that God gave to His people Israel through Moses. And there are going to be several places where we're going to, not Exodus 20, which gives us the Ten Commandments, but we're going to be going to places like Exodus 21 and Exodus 22. And if you never knew this, this is the time to know this. God not only gives the Ten Commandments, but He also gives examples of how they should be applied in everyday life. He envisions certain cases that could arise among God's people. And He says, if this happens, this is how you're to do it. And if you're watching carefully in Exodus 21 and 22 and following, He actually goes back over the Ten Commandments, many of them, and says, here's how you should handle, for example, murder. If a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he shall die. But if he didn't lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will point for you a place to which he may flee. There he's giving a couple of scenarios. Do you see that? Sixth commandment said, thou shalt not kill. Now in Exodus 21, he says, all right, but if he didn't mean to do it, here's one way of handling that. If he did plot to take the man's life, here's another way of handling it. We're going to have a little bit of fun with this when we get to the eighth commandment, and thou shalt not steal is the point. And we're going to look at case laws, like in Exodus chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. But if he doesn't kill it or sell it, if he just steals it and it's found, then he has to just give it back. These are different examples. I say sometimes, grand theft oxen is what is being anticipated in one of those case laws. The guy is not just hungry and needs an ox or doesn't have an ox and is taking his neighbor's. He's actually got a chop shop. Get it? And he's actually stealing oxen and he's selling them on the market. And in other words, his commitment to breaking the eighth commandment is pretty intense. And so the case law says he's got to repay not just the oxen he stole, he's got to repay it 5 times. Now that's actually going to be very helpful. We don't deal with oxen being stolen much. But do you see their universal moral principle? We're going to be looking for that in the case laws as we go to them. And we know that we're right to go to these case laws and look for the universal moral principles to apply to our society because the New Testament does that. And I'll just give you this for your notes. I realize I'm out of time. Matthew 15, verse 3 and 4. Jesus quotes from Exodus 21, verse 17. Jesus uses the case laws. Matthew 15, verse 3 to 4. Jesus quotes from Exodus 21, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18. Paul derives a universal principle from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. He goes to these case laws for a universal moral principle. Another example, 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul again. And he appeals to Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. And he's looking for a universal moral principle in those Old Testament case laws. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. He again sees a universal principle that applies to the New Testament era. And one other example, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. The apostle quotes from Deuteronomy 17 and 19. Now, I'm setting you up to understand why, in certain cases, we're going to be going to those portions of the Old Testament law that sound strange to us. They involve what you do when someone's ox gores another person. And you're going to say, I just don't see that being a part of my life. And we're going to say, no. But never know anybody that owned a pit bull. There's a principle here. The law will say, if that ox was known for goring and you didn't do something about it, and another person dies, then you're liable for his death. And there's a universal principle involved. I've run out of time before I can give you item 3, but if you want to write it down, it's instructions which transcend all time and place. Those are particularly parts of God's Word we're interested in, often called the moral law. And that is going to, we're going to see next week, is summed up in the Ten Commandments. But remind me, I need to pick up right there when we get back together. Thanks for your patience, and give me another couple minutes, and you're dismissed. Look forward to seeing you. Have a good Labor Day weekend.